Well, good morning all. It's great to be meeting together as friends, old and new. It's lovely to see people here who I've known for a long while. Josh, who is leading the sessions here, I think I led Josh in a Bible study when he was in first year at university. And he told me before that I was responsible for radicalizing him. I think he thinks that's a good thing. Is that right, Josh? When I said yes almost 15 months ago to Richard to come and speak at and do a Bible study at this conference, I said yes immediately because it was a long way away. I thought, yes, my diary's free, September 2018. And I said to Richard, it'll be great because I'll get to be in Melbourne when my beloved D's are playing in the finals. And I'm a prophet. Well, the question in our chapter this morning, and I do invite you to have in front of you 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll work our way through this passage. The question of our chapter is really a simple question. And it's a question that Paul poses and answers. And it's, how is it that Paul doesn't lose heart in Christian ministry? And this is vital for us. We are in ministry in all sorts of ways. Because if we know his secret, then we won't lose heart in authentic gospel ministry. Now, I don't think I need to work too hard this morning to convince all of you that there is a great danger of us losing heart in Christian ministry. We know and feel that danger acutely, I think. We despair. Will we fail in our courage when the moment comes? We see prominent failures in ministry. We see a slow retreat from the less appealing aspects of the gospel. In others, and perhaps in moments of self-reflection in ourselves, we see that same potential lack of courage and losing heart. Paul opens himself up. This is 2 Corinthians, Paul's most open letter as he shares his heart with this troubled church in Corinth. I think this is the church that Paul is banging his head against the wall about. This is probably the fourth letter he's written to them, and he's opening his heart to them because he doesn't want them to lose heart in Christian ministry. I'm going to pray that God will help us this morning as we read and understand his word, and let me do that now. Our Father, we do thank you for your word given to us. We thank you that it is powerful to transform, to rebuke, to correct, to train, and to encourage. We pray this morning that your word, as Paul himself opens up for us, the very essence of his sustaining philosophy of ministry, we pray that you might enable us to be sustained as he was. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said, the chapter is all about Paul not losing heart. He says it twice there in verse 1. He says to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. And then he says it again in verse 16, we do not lose heart. And the key reason why Paul doesn't lose heart in Christian ministry is because he knows the God-givenness of his ministry. He knows the God-givenness of his ministry in every aspect. He knows and remembers and holds on to the importance of God in his ministry. And so at the same time, he knows and remembers his own weakness and insignificance. He doesn't lose heart because he makes much of God and makes little of himself. That's what Paul says in verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This is a received ministry that he has from God, not something that he has conceived himself, but he has received this ministry by God's grace. And so he says, I don't lose heart. If you have your Bibles open, you can look back to chapter 3 and you can see that Paul has been talking about this ministry from chapter 3. He's been talking about, say in verse 7, 8 and 9 of chapter 3, he's been talking about this glorious ministry that he has of the life that comes by God through his Spirit. The ministry that doesn't bring condemnation but brings righteousness. Later on in chapter 5, Paul calls it his ministry of reconciliation, reconciling men and women to God. Paul says, I have this glorious ministry from God, and so I do not lose heart. See, it's our view of God, our deeply held convictions about His power, about His sovereignty, about His goodness. It's those deeply held theological convictions that mean that we won't lose heart. If our theology of God is right, Paul says, we won't lose heart. If I know deeply, and if you know deeply, that my ministry is a God-given ministry, it's God's ministry, then I won't lose heart. And there are four aspects to this God-givenness of ministry, and amazingly for Paul, they all start with P. I don't know how he does this all the time. The first thing Paul says is that we don't lose heart in this ministry because it's a God-given proclamation, a God-given proclamation. The truth we proclaim is God-given, and so our task in ministry is clear. Look at verse 2. Paul says, we set forth the truth plainly. Or in the ESV, which you may have there, it's the open statement of the truth. This truth proclaimed is given by God, and our task, Paul says, is to simply disclose it. Open the door and display God's glorious truth. And that's what Paul has faithfully done, and he wants the Corinthians to know that that's what he has faithfully done, because his ministry is being challenged. And you can see this in the second half of verse 2. Paul says that they've been led astray by teachers who are all style but no substance. Later on, Paul sarcastically calls them super apostles. That should come with a cape of some sort, shouldn't it? That Paul says, we don't lose heart because we want you not to lose heart in our sort of ministry, in simple, authentic gospel ministry. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians, don't you lose heart. In verse 5, Paul describes himself to them. He says, we are your slaves, your servants, you Corinthians. We are your slaves for Jesus' sake. This is a vital ministry self-understanding. Not your slaves on your terms. Not simply slaves of Jesus and uncaring for the people that are in the flock. Slaves of those we minister to for Jesus' sake. Not slaves on your terms, but slaves to you on Jesus' terms. This is a vital self-ministry, self-understanding. And Paul is saying, this is what I have been to you. I've been your slave for Jesus' sake as I've openly displayed God's word to you. And so he's renounced what these false apostles are doing. Verse 2, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Others distort the word. Paul seeks to disclose the word. In chapter 2, he describes them as those who peddle the word of God for profit. It's the same word for the person who takes the wine and just waters it down just a little bit. Paul says that there are those who will water down God's word. And Paul says, that's secret, shameful, and deceptive. And others will deceive. And Paul says, I don't deceive. I faithfully bring you God's word. And in verse 2, the word there for deceive is the same word Paul uses later on in chapter 11, verse 3. And I think we've got the verse on the screen. It's the verse that's used to describe the deception of the serpent. What these false teachers are doing is actually, Paul says, a satanic work. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived by Eve, that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. They've been led away. They've been deceived by Satan. And what was the means of Satan's deception of the Corinthian church? False apostles that had come into the church doing the satanic work. And what's the effect? They're led away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The abusing and distorting God's word, Paul is saying, is satanic. It's the work of the devil himself. And the effect is to distance the flock from the loving shepherd. See, the task we have is clear. Work hard to teach people the word of God. This is why Paul doesn't lose heart. It's a simple task, really, isn't it? And it's a God-given task. And the message is clear. What's the message? Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And that gospel we preach entails obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. At the very heart of the gospel call is repentance from sin, submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, King in every part of our lives. And Paul says, my task, and I did this lovingly, painstakingly amongst you, is to open up God's word, to call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, Paul says, is why I don't lose heart. If our message was our own, it would be easy to lose heart, wouldn't it? We would question the message. We'd say to ourselves, well, this message that I'm preaching, it's not getting the job done. Can I maybe just reshape it a little? Re-pitch it a little? And maybe I'll get a better effect? And then when that fails, what do I do? Well, I'll just tweak it a little bit more and tweak it again, and year by year by year it becomes more distorted and more disfigured. And year by year by year, more people are deceived and led away from Christ. But if we take this message that Paul says is a God-given message, if we make it our ambition to build our ministries on that word, Jesus Christ as Lord, we won't lose heart. So that's the first thing. We don't lose heart because we've got a God-given proclamation. The second thing, we don't lose heart because we rejoice in God-given perception. We rejoice in God-given perception. We trust in a God who opens blind eyes. We need to remember that, don't we? We're slaves, servants of a God who has in his repertoire opening blind eyes. The gospel is a wonderful reality. It's a glorious reality. It's a transforming truth that's the interpretive key that gives meaning to life. It gives joy. It brings people together. It reconciles. And yet the world looks at the gospel and for the most part rejects it. We're told this is because the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. There's a spiritual veil between them and the glorious, wonderful truth of Christ. This is the spiritual battle with which we're engaged. It's not as if out there there's an intellectual failure to grasp the gospel, which would then mean that our ministry perhaps is to win the intellectual battle. It's a spiritual fight that we're engaged with. And so what do? We set forth the living word of God by which God opens blind eyes. And as Guy preached last night, we pray that God might do just that. And so we do not lose heart, because God opens blind eyes. The God of this age, verse 4, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And yet God, verse 6, who said that light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. What a beautiful moment that is when God's light breaks through into the darkness. Do you know that experience in your ministry? To see that light break in. And we heard last night from Guy the story, wonderful story of his dad under his own ministry converted in the front row. And a couple of years ago, I was at a conference and I heard Guy tell that same story. It must have been closer to the events, I think, maybe a couple of years ago. And my dad, this is not to come and get sympathy afterwards, but my dad, only a few months beforehand, had committed suicide. So I was wrestling with that. And as I'm hearing Guy talk about his father's conversion, I'm thinking, well, my dad was lost. But I thought, I'm going to pray for my mum. I thought, I've heard Guy's story. I'm going to go out. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for my mum every day. She'd been drifting in a church. She grew up on a dairy farm just south of Langatha. Do you like my pronunciation, locals? Pretty good. She grew up on a dairy farm and had heard the gospel, but had never really responded, and had drifted into church and came along to church a little bit because the grandkids were there and it was a chance to link up. But I was praying for my mum that the eyes might be open. In February this year, I got an email from a friend in ministry who had gone to meet with my mum. And this is what he said. Dear Gav, I asked your mum to come by last Tuesday at 3 p.m. for tea, coffee, to help her on to a new church. We had a great chat. She is lovely. I agree, my mum is lovely. I asked her about her church back and whether there had been a time of commitment. Nothing concrete. I then asked about assurance for the future and she said, I know I will meet my maker. When I asked about being safe and sure, she said, well, you have to earn your salvation. I read her Ephesians 2, 8-9 and she was visibly moved. I talked to her about the cross and forgiveness and I'm sure the penny dropped. I offered to pray a prayer of response, commitment that she could echo in her own heart, and she said very much that she wanted that and said aloud, Amen. She then sat very quietly for a minute or two. We were both a bit teary as the good news blessed her and her response, appreciation, blessed me. I gave her a book to read and some promises to learn off by heart. I'm pretty sure the veil was taken and she saw the way of salvation. Amen. God opens blind eyes. My mum at the age of 73 opened eyes to the gospel. Pretty sure my mum didn't want me to tell her what her age was, but she gave me permission to tell that little story. What a joy it is when that gospel breaks through. And so we don't lose heart, Paul says, because we believe in a God who opens blind eyes. Thirdly then, we don't lose heart because we're entrusted with God-given proclamation. We don't lose heart because we rejoice in God-given perception. And thirdly, we don't lose heart because we know God-given power. Several times in his letter, Paul wrestles with this paradox of power in weakness. And he does that here in verse 7. We have this treasure. This treasure, of course, is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God uses to open blind eyes, to bring people from darkness to light. We have that treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In those days, they carried light from room to room in little clay pots. And in archaeological digs, these pots are everywhere. They're the most common disposable item of the ancient day. Does anyone here have a disposable coffee cup sitting under their chair they brought here this morning? Someone to lift up their coffee cups? Raise your coffee cups. There you go. So that's probably the equivalent to what these little clay pots were, the most disposable item of our day. Now, I want you, look, those of you who have those coffee cups in your hand, to look at them and say to yourself, I am that cup. That's what Paul is saying. I am the most disposable, most throwaway item of my day. And yet, I carry around in that little cup the light of the world. We are disposable vessels. We're not even the sort of the Frank Green sort of environmentally friendly coffee cup. We're disposable. And yet we carry an eternal life-giving treasure. God could have done it differently, couldn't he? He could have appointed angels to stand on top of pedestals in the major cities of the world to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. But verse 7 is actually a purpose statement in the Greek. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay because God wants all to see this all-surpassing glory, power is from God and not from us. God's deliberate strategy and intention is that we would be weak. And that in our weakness, God's power would be seen. And then verses 8 and 9, Paul gives us a series of pairs that show what this jar ministry looks like. See, not losing heart in ministry, Paul says, is not a triumphal floating above it all. Paul says it's a just clinging on experience. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, he says, but not crushed, in despair, abandoned, or destroyed. This is jar of clay ministry. And Paul says, here's my metaphor for ministry. Do you have a metaphor that you go to? You think about this is my metaphor for ministry. Paul says, here is my metaphor for ministry. Look at verses 10 to 12. Paul's metaphor for ministry, death. An ongoing, slow death, but one that brings life. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. This is what ministry is, Paul says. It is death that brings life. The open display of the gospel is the same word there, verse 2, that's there in verse 11. The revelation, the open display of the gospel, is the revelation in verse 11 of the life of God in the midst of our dying bodies. And the key is that the life is the life of Jesus. It's his life that is on display in us. Now, I tend to dislike ministry conferences. I'm sure this one will be very different. One of the many things that I dislike about ministry conferences is that we do a lot of complaining to each other about how hard ministry is. Paul says to us, of course it is, ministry is death. Ministry is death. It's a speaking which both brings life and intensifies opposition, creating a ministry feedback, if you like, of a loop of life and death. It's the normal Christian experience of ministry to feel like a useless clay pot and at the same time look around and see signs of life. That's the normal ministry experience for a believer. And we need to recognize that I think it's great for us to be living and ministering in post-Christendom. Because we're spared the illusion of our forebears, perhaps, that somehow ministry will bring us social and cultural credibility and kudos. We're spared from that illusion. We should never have bought that lie. But I think it's going to be clearer for us than perhaps for our recent forebears that ministry is death. But death that brings life to others. In that experience of marginalization in our society, we will find out where our love and allegiance really lies. Because if we cease to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, we fail to call people to repentance, we can get it all back. We can get back the social acceptance. We can get back the social credibility. We can get back everything. Everything that is seen and temporary. That's the fourth thing Paul says. A final encouragement. He doesn't lose heart because he has a resurrection perspective. Verse 13, Paul says, we believe, we keep on speaking. What is it that he believes that encourages him to keep on speaking even as he's surrounded by opposition? What he believes, verse 14, is we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. He doesn't just believe in the resurrection. He believes in his own resurrection, and he believes in the resurrection of those he ministers to, and he believes in that day when they will stand together before Christ in glory. That on that day, side by side with those that he has faithfully taught the word to, are those who have been not distanced from true devotion to Christ, but have been brought closer to Christ, and here on the resurrection day, they stand before him in glory. And Paul gets to stand with them. So Paul says, we do not lose heart. Just this last week, I've had a real sadness in my own ministry and life, as someone who's known to others here as well, as a dear old friend of mine, someone who I read the Bible with every 2 weeks for 3 years, passed away suddenly in natural causes, age 40, last week. The eternal perspective reminds me that ministry, those hours, weren't wasted. The day will come when we'll stand together again. Paul says, as we speak, we rejoice in the hope that we see around us. And even as we're worn down, even as Paul says in verse 16, as we're outwardly wasting away, inwardly, I'm being renewed day by day by this resurrection perspective. Our light and momentary troubles, verse 17, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Seen as what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The things we see right now, they feel so present, they feel so dominant in our field of vision, but they're not really real. Not in a lasting way. They seem permanent, but they're temporary, and the things that will last are things we can't see. Paul says, I've got these light and momentary troubles and I put them on a scale against the weightiness of God's glory. And the scale, boom, as God's glory outweighs them all. Paul's light and momentary troubles, you may recall, included things like being beaten up and whipped, thrown in prison and shipwrecked, abandoned by some of his closest followers and co-workers, watching as churches he worked so hard to build are torn apart by false teachers, seeing people abandon Christ. These are his light and momentary troubles. But in the light of eternity, Paul says, they're nothing. See, God is playing a long game. As we think about our culture, we might despair. God is playing a long game. We're on the right side of history because we are on the side of the Lord of history. Paul wrote this, Rome was the eternal city. As Paul walked around the streets of Rome, as he did later on, it would have been inconceivable that this massive culture would decay and disappear. Now I think it costs 12 euros to walk through the ruins of that civilization. God is playing a long game, and so we don't lose heart. I've been wonderfully encouraged reading Stuart Piggin's new book about evangelicalism in Australia. If you haven't got it or seen it, I recommend it. It's called The Fountain of Public Prosperity. It's a great read, and I was reminded of the faithfulness and courage of those early ministers of the gospel in Australia. Our first chaplain, as you know, is Richard Johnson, faced serious opposition. There's a man called Francis Gross who was administrator of the colony. He lived up to his name. He was led the Rum Corps, and he was had a concerted campaign to undermine Richard Johnson. He got farcical at one point as he ordered Johnson to only hold one service on a Sunday at 6 a.m. and limit it to 45 minutes. And people were to be called to church with a tiny little bell that could be barely heard at the end of the road, and this massive great bell that had been sent out from England was left unhung and unrung. And Johnson persisted. And John Newton, who was a great benefactor and friend of Johnson, wrote this letter to Richard Johnson in March 1791. He said, I've not been disheartened by your apparent want of success. I've been told that skillful gardeners will undertake to sow and raise a salad for dinner in the short time while the meat is roasting. I'm not much of a gardener, but I think that might be an exaggeration. Anyway, but no gardener can raise oaks with such expedition. You, Richard, are sent to New Holland not to sow salad seeds, but to plant acorns. And your labor will not be lost. Though the first appearances may be very small and the progress very slow, you are, I trust, planting for the next century. And we'd add, for the one after, and for the one after. I have good hope that your oaks will one day spring up and flourish and produce other acorns, which in due time will take root and spread among the islands and nations in the Southern Ocean. And here we are. God is faithful. God is playing the long game. We do not lose heart. We've got a gospel to proclaim. We've got a God who opens blind eyes. We've got God's power at work in our weakness. And we have a God who raises the dead to eternal joy. We put the resurrection on the scales, and against our light and momentary troubles, we do not lose heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for Paul and his steadfastness. We thank you for this testimony preserved for us in this letter. We pray that we may be amongst those who stand faithfully in hard, difficult times, trusting in you as the God who speaks, the God who raises the dead. So in our light and momentary troubles, in all the ways that we experience them now, we pray that you might be lifting our eyes to the resurrection hope that in Christ will be sustained. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.